travel plans go awry, it's never a pleasant experience, and it often can be very frustrating. And so this Monday, as we boarded the plane, and the plane went out on the tarmac, and then we heard the pilot say, "We're having a little difficulty, just be patient with us, we're going to reset some things." And they reset it, and they attempted to reset it, and reset it third, fourth time, and it wasn't looking good, and said, "We're going to return to the terminal." And returned, and everybody get off the plane because we have to get parts from Dallas. And that's not a good thing when you're in Baltimore, and that's going to be a long time. And it was several hours before they said, "This flight's not going. You all got to find another way to where your final destination is." And I was glad that they discovered the problem before we took off, because it's far better to have that take place on the ground than it is in the air. And after returning to the terminal, it was 10 hours before the next flight was available for me to get to the destination in California. But that created a cascade of problems, because I was scheduled to speak that evening, and I was going to arrive after that meeting had already concluded, and then the person who was going to pick me up was not going to be available. Now, everything else cascaded, and so I prayed, "Lord, you knew before this day began that this was going to happen, and you knew all this was going to take place. Please, Father, give wisdom to each of us who have to make changes now in result of this problem, and provide for each of these issues and each of these problems." And our gracious Lord did exactly that. He provided an excellent speaker to replace me, who was expert in the same area of what I was going to be speaking on, the president of Eagle Forum in California. Graciously agreed to drive 3 hours and speak on the spur of the moment. Another Tea Party leader was available to pick me up at the airport, and another agreed to change the arrangements of where we're going to spend that evening in overnight accommodations. God is good, and all of it worked out according to his plan that he knew in advance was going to take place. And it was greatly encouraging to see quick and direct and specific answers to prayer that were prayed that morning. Well, the next morning as I got up at the B&B, and the proprietor and I were having a conversation, and he commented, "So, David, you're a political pastor. I've never heard of such a thing. I didn't know such a thing was even possible." And I shared with him, it's not that I am political, although many people would say that's what it is. No, it's that I am committed to proclaiming the whole counsel of God regarding every area of life that God's word applies to, including, of course, where it regards civil government, where it regards law, and obviously, therefore, where it applies politically. We had a very enjoyable conversation that morning, and he was fascinated by some of the things I shared with him, and he and his wife wound up coming to one of the meetings that I was speaking at later that week. When we study the Word of God, and we study it in its entirety, we find out that the Word of God deals with every significant issue in this life and every relevant area of this life. God's Word is relevant, God's Word is practical, and our goal as disciples of Jesus Christ is to know the whole counsel of God in its entirety, in every area of life, so that we may be able to comprehend the whole counsel of God, as well as we may be able to apply and obey the whole counsel of God in every area. You know, it's actually a variety of heresy only to proclaim some of what the Bible says, to present an attenuated message, to restrict the preaching to only those subjects which, well, maybe relate to one's own personal life and one's own personal salvation, rather than the full-orbed proclamation of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and therefore one who must be obeyed in every area of life. Think of the implication of that simple message proclaimed in Scripture that Jesus Christ is King of Kings. Well, wait a minute. If he's King of Kings, it means he's over all the political rulers in this world. Whether it's a president or a legislator or a governor or a judge or anyone in this world, Jesus Christ is King over them. And in fact, God's word is a very specific thing to say to them. If you have your Bible, turn to Psalm chapter 2, the second Psalm, where the psalmist warns those in positions of political rulership of how they ought to respond to Jesus Christ himself. Psalm 2 begins with a situation so common in the world. Why do the nations rage? I like the King James translation. Why do the heathen rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That's a reference to Jesus Christ, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. In other words, saying, let's throw off the law of God. Let's throw off the commandments of Christ. He who sits in the heaven, verse 4, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. He shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king, this is God the Father speaking about Christ, I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you know what? Jesus Christ has asked and God the Father has given him the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. Verse 9, you, God speaking to Jesus, you shall break them, the nations, with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, and here's the instruction to the political rulers. Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. That is, pay homage to the Son as a king, as the King of Kings. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Well, this morning we're speaking about the King of Kings and his rulership over a particular area of life, an area of life that affects every one of us every day. It's the biblical worldview of economics. Every time you make a purchase, you are engaging in God's law regarding economics. His law is involved. Every time you go to work and you're exchanging your labor for a stored version of your labor with money, you are selling your labor in exchange for something. You are engaged in God's principles of economics. Every time you sell an item, whether it's, you know, something you're selling in a yard sale or something you sell on eBay or something you sell in a retail store, you're involved in God's law of economics. And God's law regarding economics speaks to every area of that. It speaks to property ownership. It speaks to employment, and his law relates there. It speaks to what money actually is supposed to be, what it is, and what honest ways and measures are in all financial transactions. All of these essential economic issues are dealt with in the Word of God. It's part of the whole counsel of God that speaks to these issues. Yet I dare say little is heard from the pulpits of our day on these issues that are spoken of in God's Word. Indeed, when we compare what the Word of God says and what has become standard practice here in our land, in these United States, particularly in this last century, when we compare those two, we find a multitude of violations of God's law regarding economics. And the violations of God's law bring oppression and they bring grief to the citizens of our land. And I've wondered if what's taken place in the last 100 years in a rejection of God's system of economics in our land is a direct result of the fact that the pulpits of America have not preached what God's law says on this issue. And so the Christians in the pews don't know about it, and the culture as a whole does not have a witness of Christians that says, this is what God's law commands, this is what God's word says. I think there might be a connection between those two, because if the trumpet issues an uncertain sound, if the prophetic message of God's word is not put out in the culture, those who reject obedience to Jesus Christ, just as Psalm 2 here describes, those who reject it have no idea that what they're doing is a violation of God's law. So as disciples of Jesus Christ, our goal is to have the mind of Christ regarding every area of life. In fact, the greatest commandment Jesus told us is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. And that therefore involves thinking about this issue of economics through the lens of Scripture. It means obeying God's law in this area of life as his disciples as well. But it also means that serving Christ, we will testify, we will witness to our culture when it walks in violation against God's law, and especially when those violations of God's law become institutionalized in a society. Because think of this, when violations of God's law become institutionalized, it causes many people to excuse those violations and think, well, you know, that's just the way things are done today. It's okay, we don't need to criticize it. This is an enlightened society, and so that's just the way things are done now, as contrast how they were done in the past. So let's look at the basic economic laws of God. If you're there in the Psalm, turn to Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. Here's the first and the foundational biblical principle regarding economics. Psalm 24, verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. When the psalmist here refers to the fullness, he's speaking not only of everything that is in the world, every object that is in the world, every animal, every plant, everything in the world, but he's especially focused here on those who dwell on the earth, every person on earth. Not only is that every person on earth then belongs to God. So God not only owns everything because he created it, God also owns every person. Every person belongs to him. Now, the vast majority of people on this planet do not acknowledge that God owns them, that they belong to him, that he is their Lord and therefore his master. But the fact that the vast majority of human beings reject the lordship of Jesus Christ does not make it any less a fact. The fact is that God created every human being and God owns every human being. The word of God is true. God owns everyone. And therefore, as the ultimate owner of everything and the ultimate owner of everyone, he gets to call the shots regarding how his things are to be used. He gets to call the shots regarding whom he gives jurisdictional responsibilities to. It is his prerogative to do so as the creator and as the Lord and master. And so we see in this first principle that the subject matter of economics is not a subject matter outside the command of God, nor outside the law of God. It is part of what he commands. We could actually say that economics, in a biblical worldview of economics, it is the study of God's law regarding human stewardship of those things which belong to God, which is everything. Everything belongs to him who owns the earth and indeed owns the universe. By the way, it's significant to recognize in the study of Scripture that God gives the lion's share of jurisdictional responsibilities in the area of economics to family government and not to church government and not to state government. He gives it to family government. Important to understand that because we see in glaring lights today that civil government has invaded and usurped most of those responsibilities that God has given to family government, and pointedly so here in the realm of economics. Just to mention three as an example, property ownership. We're going to see in Leviticus 25 in a moment, property ownership is given to family government. It's not the ownership that civil government has over property, but that family government has over property. And business ownership, we'll see as well, falls into that same category. The family farm given by God to the family government and the control and regulation and the use all fall within family government, not the realm of civil government. And likewise, inheritance. Why is it that when you die, the civil magistrate says he gets a piece of the action? He's going to take part of the money. What does that make him? It makes him a grave robber. That's right. Government becomes grave robbers when they take inheritance money that's supposed to pass from those who earned it and built it up, the parents. When they die, they pass it on intact to their child. That's God's law. It's no business of the civil government ever taking a person, even a penny from a person who has died. All of this falls into family government, not civil government. Yet in our day, we've seen that it has been unrighteously usurped by the civil government in violation of God's law. So the first principle is that God owns it all. He created the universe. It is his. He gets to call the shots regarding each and every aspect of that. Secondly, then, we see the second principle is that God establishes stewardship. That is, he can choose to whom he entrusts what to. And with that duty of the stewardship comes the right of property ownership. In fact, property ownership is a recognition that God is the one who has assigned property control and ownership to a specific individual that he has chosen. And therefore, human beings can own things. Human beings can possess things. I was having a little fun there with the children because one of the first words that comes out of children's mouth, including my girls, when they were just learning to speak, especially if they had a sibling fighting over a toy, one sibling would say to the other sibling, "It's mine, right? They know, they've got it written in their heart that they have a property ownership right. God has made them that way. Human beings can own things. They can own land. They can own objects of all sort. And by implication, they can and do own the fruit of their labors. It belongs to them, whether that's a tangible item that they gain as a fruit of their labors or whether it's intellectual property. Things like ideas and inventions and written works, those are also their property. And we know this is the case, as I shared with the children this morning, because of the 8th commandment. Thou shalt not steal. We know it also because of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. If people could not own anything, if people could not own and possess things, stealing would be impossible. If you had no property ownership, you can't steal that which you don't own. And likewise, you couldn't covet that which does not belong or that which didn't belong to you in the first place. So the 10th and the 8th commandment both point out the fact that we do have property ownership rights that are given to us by God, the Creator. Now, this might seem so simple, a no-brainer, that why bother to even mention it? Yet in our day, whole political systems and whole sections of the world have rejected this idea. Instead, they have invented a false idea, the idea that denies that God has given property rights to human beings. For example, a system built upon the false and lying claims of Karl Marx holds that individual human beings cannot own property. His theory would claim that only the state, only civil government can own property. Think for a moment of the 10 planks of the Communist Manifesto, because almost every one of the 10 planks itself is a denial that human beings can own property. For example, the first goal of communism, first plank of the Communist Manifesto, abolition of private property. There you go. That's the place to start. Second, heavy progressive income tax. You do not control or own the fruit of your labor. The government's going to take a good deal of that from you. Abolition of rights of inheritance, quite obviously. Confiscation of property of rebels. A central bank. And by the way, a central bank is a means by which the federal government in our land has been stealing from us for 100 years. It's called the Federal Reserve. Number 6, government ownership of communications and transportation. Number 7, government ownership of factories and agriculture. 8, government control of labor. 9, corporate farms and regional planning. And 10, government control of education. Again, all of these are direct attacks and direct usurpation of that which God has given to family government, not to civil government. And each of those is related to a denial that a person can own property. God's word clearly says property ownership rights are part of his word, part of his structure. That communist belief system and structure actually deifies human civil government, making civil government an idol, making it a false god. Instead, the truth of God says that God is the one who owns it all, and it is a lie that would substitute civil government and claim that civil government owns it all. Turn in your Bible to Leviticus 25, because here we see that distinction made regarding family government and God giving property to family government and not to any of the other governments, including civil government or church government. Look at Leviticus 25, beginning at verse 13. Leviticus 25 and verse 13. The law of God reads, "In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of the years after the Jubilee shall you buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years you shall diminish its price, for he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." And skip on down to verse 23 there for a moment. "The land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me." The structure given by God here in the land of Israel was that every family had a family farm given to them by God, in which their family could never be deprived of that land whatsoever. In the year of Jubilee, described here in detail in Leviticus 25, each family would be restored to that family farm, back to the land, whatever had happened to that land in the intervening 49 years. They may have fallen on hard times and in their poverty had to sell, but you need to put quotes around sell, because really they were just leasing the land for up to a 49 period of time. And as it says here, the price of the land would be based upon the number of harvests that were going to be gained. So if it was 10 years before Jubilee, it was just 10 years of harvest, versus if it was 20 years or 30 years or 40 years before Jubilee. So there was a just way in which the property could be leased for that period of time. But the principle here is that no family could ever be permanently disowned from that property. They could not be placed in a position by which they did not have the means of production under their control as stewards of God in this land that He had entrusted to them. In other words, they'd never be in a situation where they couldn't farm the field and feed their own family and hopefully have a surplus that they could sell and meet other expenses. The land was always theirs. They could always come back to that land. In fact, the rest of the details here in Leviticus 25 tell us about the right of redemption. If a person became impoverished and they had to lease the land for up to 49 years, during that period of time, at any point in that time, they could come back and redeem the land. That is, they could go to the person they'd leased it from and say, here's the money that I owe you up until the year of Jubilee for all of those harvests that you're going to gain. I'm giving you this money and you need to vacate the land. I'm reclaiming that land. So an individual, if they fell in hard times, but later were able to gather the money back to redeem that land, they could redeem it for themselves, or another member of their family could redeem that property. If you've read the beautiful book of Ruth in the Old Testament, there's a perfect example of this being fulfilled by Boaz, who was the redeemer of the property that was Ruth's. Ruth had married an Israelite outside in the town of Bethlehem, but due to poverty, they had given up the land, and the land was now it was leased by someone else. But Ruth came back from Moab with no money. She could not redeem that property herself. But her kinsman, Boaz, chose to use his money to redeem the property so that Ruth could have the family farm back. And then ultimately we know that he married Ruth, and they are in the lineage of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The right of redemption was always available to the family at any time to retake the property that God had given to the family. They could never permanently be dispossessed from that property. That's God's system of economic justice. The ownership permanently residing in the family. And these commands establish that each family would have equality of opportunity, not equality of outcome. No, that's not biblical, but equality of opportunity. As the passage spells out, some Hebrews might become impoverished such that they had to lease their land even up to 49 years, or even lease their labor, sell themselves as an indentured servant, so to speak, during a period of years. But at the year of Jubilee, not only was the land returned to the family, anybody that had become an indentured servant also was released from their servitude. This year of Jubilee is very important in Scripture. In fact, so important that our Lord Jesus Christ refers to it. If you want to keep your finger there in Leviticus, and turn to Luke chapter 4. This is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. Here Jesus is speaking in the synagogue, and he's speaking regarding his ministry there in his hometown of Nazareth, a town that clearly rejected him. Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Notice how Jesus goes on to define preaching the gospel. Preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. So there's emotional healing taking place. Preach deliverance to the captives, delivering people who are imprisoned falsely, and recovering of sight to the blind, physical healing, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now that phrase, acceptable year of the Lord, might not strike us as meaning anything, but it refers to the year of Jubilee. We understand what the Jews of that day understood, and we understand what the passage of Scripture Jesus is quoting in this statement. Jesus is referring to the year of Jubilee, that year when People return to their home farm. People who had been indentured servants are liberated from that. That year of Jubilee is the acceptable year of the Lord that Jesus says he came to proclaim. That was what his ministry was about. Think of the implications of this year of Jubilee principle and the family ownership of property principle. Taking this from Easton's Bible Dictionary, it talks about six advantages that this system has. First, it would prevent the accumulation of land on the part of a few in society to the detriment of the community at large. In other words, you wouldn't have any mega monster agri farms. It would all be family farms. Nobody could acquire 50 farms, and at the end of 50 years, they'd have to give them back. They could not permanently acquire that kind of large power. Secondly, it would render it impossible for anyone to be born to absolute poverty. No one would be born into poverty because every family had that family hereditary land. Thirdly, it would preclude the inequalities which are produced by extremes of riches and poverty, in which one man may domineer over others because they have acquired extreme wealth. Think of George Soros, for example, as one of many examples we could think of where someone extremely wealthy is extremely oppressive in how he treats other people and, in fact, wanting to take the freedoms away of other people. Number four, it would also do away with slavery. Yes, someone could become an indentured servant for up to 49 years, but they could always be redeemed by another relative from that servitude. Fifthly, it would afford a fresh opportunity for those who are reduced by adverse circumstances to begin again their career of industry and the patrimony which they had temporarily forfeited. By the way, if you ever became an indentured servant, God's law said, when your master set you free, either by redemption or by the year of Jubilee, when you were set free, he had to give you the implements for plowing and harvesting. He had to give you farm animals. He had to basically set you up so that when you went free, you had everything you needed to instantly begin farming your land and harvesting so that you would be successful. So yes, you'd served him as an indentured servant, but when you were set free, then you would have the tools necessary to provide for your means for your family. And then it would, number six, it would periodically rectify disorders that which creep into society in the course of time. It precluded the division of people into nobles, those who are extremely wealthy, and plebeians, those who are impoverished. And it, ultimately, it would preserve the theocracy inviolate. Because what often happens in a society when extremely wealthy people have power over others, they begin to distort and use the power of civil government to their benefit instead of to obedience to God's law, where God's law is king. Now consider, just for example, what wicked scheme has overtaken our land regarding property ownership. In rejection of God's clear commands here in his word, simply it's called property tax. If you own real estate, you know what property tax is. It's a yearly requirement of the civil government, and if you don't pay this annual requirement of the civil government, they're going to come and do what? Throw you off the land, that house that you're living in, kick you out of that house. Essentially, it says that the civil government owns all of your property, and family governments can be thrown off that property anytime they don't make the extortion payment to the land thief. You see, our entire system in America has become a corrupt means by which human civil government regularly steals from us with apparent aim to reduce us to impoverishment and ultimately to enslavement. That's what's going on here. Moving on quickly, let's look at the third biblical principle regarding economics. It's the responsibility of labor. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to 2 Thessalonians in the New Testament. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. Here, when the Apostle Paul was writing back to the Thessalonians, he had spent some time with them. And notice what he says about the time he spent with them. He commands this of the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So those who refuse to work, who refuse to labor, who refuse to use the skills they have in productive exchange in order to meet their own needs, those people are not to eat. That is, others have no responsibility to feed them, no responsibility to meet their needs when they refuse to work. Now, we know there are individuals who may be in circumstances due to some disability that would mean they cannot work. And others in compassion can help them out in their distress. But even those who we might assume could not work, perhaps a blind person, we think, what could a blind person do but beg? I knew a blind person years ago in Trenton, New Jersey, who was there in the courthouse on a daily basis, had a kiosk where he sold newspapers and magazines. Now, it was a trust business, quite obviously, because he couldn't know for sure what the coinage, or he could know the coinage, but in terms of the bills that someone would put in his till, if they were actually paying him for what it was they were buying. But people respected him, people knew he was blind, and so people were honest with him, and he conducted an honest business and made a living for himself and his family, even though he was blind. So I think many more people than what we assume, who we say have various disabilities, can do productive and useful work. And they ought to do productive and useful work because that's what God commands us to do. 6 days shalt thou labor, the word of God says. Any work they can do, they should do. For work is good, and God commands work of us. In general, our work is to supply our own needs. But Paul actually goes further. If you're there in 2 Thessalonians, turn back just to Ephesians chapter 4, just a few chapters earlier. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verse 28. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So our labor should not only provide for our own needs, not just a mere subsistence survival, it should provide an abundance such that we have adequate to help some other person who is truly in need. Consider what this is saying then. The average worker ought to not be just making enough to survive so they can barely eke out an existence. There should be an exchange for their labor, a just exchange for their labor, such that they have some additional beyond what meets their bare essential needs, such that they can help others who are truly in need. That is a good system commended by God's word, an abundance, not poverty. We need to understand that our labor is important to God. He cares about what we do and how we do our labor. It matters to God. And we need to understand that his command is that we all work in service to him in all that we do. We are due work, of course, which does not violate the commands of God. It is not work that a prostitute does. That's not work at all. It's a violation of God's command. So work which is within God's law, obedient to God's law, we need to understand that there really is, in God's eyes, no hierarchy that would place some work as more noble and other work as less noble. All of it is noble to God if it's done to him. By analogy, Paul speaks about the spiritual gifts in the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through chapter 14. And the analogy is there is every member of the body of Christ is important even though they have different functions. The finger functions differently than the ear, and the ear differently than the nose, and the nose differently than the eye. But everyone is essential because all of them together form the body of Christ. And when they all do as they were designed to do, then the body accomplishes the purposes that God has given to it. And so in an analogous way, we could say of work that God gives to each one of us to do, if we each do that which God has given us with the skills and the talents and abilities that he has, then God is glorified and his work is advanced. In that general realm, then, a Christian's work matters to God, and the work of a preacher is no more important or no more noble and valued than the work of a street sweeper. Both, if they do their work, do it to the glory of God. In fact, that's exactly what God's word exhorts us to do. Let me read to you from Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. That is, do it diligently, do it well, do it thoroughly, do it in a way that brings glory to God. Or if you're there in Ephesians, if you just turn two books back to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. The instructions are very similar to that of Ecclesiastes 9:10. Colossians 3:23 instructs, "And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." You see, it matters not what the task is, if as long as it's within obedience to God's law, we ought to be doing it to the glory of God, and we ought to be doing it heartily, that is, with joy, to serve him. A significant and often overlooked way we serve God is in our everyday tasks. Martin Luther understood this when he wrote, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. And the Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty, not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes because God is interested in good craftsmanship. And that's what he commands us to do. I think of Dr. Harry Ironside, a preacher from a generation before, telling about his first job as a lad. He said, "My chief responsibility was to pound leather for shoes. A piece of cowhide would be cut to suit, and then it would be soaked in the water, and I had a flat piece of iron over my knees, and with that, a flathead hammer, and I pounded the soles of these shoes until all the water was gone, and the sole was hard and dry. It seemed to me an endless operation, and to me, I was wearied of it many, many times. What made my task worse was the fact that a block away, there was another cobbler, another shoe shop that I passed going and coming to from my home. And then it sat a jolly, godless cobbler who gathered the boys of the neighborhood and would tell them and regale them lewd tales and making himself dreaded by respectable parents as a menace of the community. Yet somehow that man seemed to thrive. His business seemed to do very, very well, perhaps, than my own employer, Mr. McKay. As I looked in his window, I often noticed that he never pounded the soles of his shoes at all. He took them straight out of the water and nailed them on, damp as they were, with the water splashing out of them each nail he drove in. And so one day I ventured inside, even though I was told not to. And timidly I said, "I notice you put the soles on while they're still wet. Are they just as good as if they were pounded?" He gave me a wicked leer and answered, "They come back all the quicker this way, my boy." In other words, the soles wear out and you get holes in them. You got to take them back to the cobbler to get them fixed. Feeling I had learned something, I related that instance to my boss and suggested that I was perhaps wasting my time drying out the leather so carefully. Mr. McKay stopped his work, took his Bible down, and opened to a passage that reads, "Whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God." "Harry," he said, "I do not cobble shoes for the 4 bits or 6 bits I get from my customers. I'm doing this work for the glory of God. I expect to see every shoe that I have ever repaired in a big pile at the judgment seat of Christ. And I do not want the Lord to have to say to me on that day, 'Dan, this was a poor job. You did not do your best here and here.' I want him to be able to say to me, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" And then he went on to explain that just as some men are called to preach, so he was called to fix shoes. And that only as he did this well, would his testimony count for God? And it was a lesson, Harry says, that I never have been able to forget. Often when I've been tempted to carelessness or slipshod effort, I have thought of dear, devoted Dan McKay, and it has stirred me up to seek to do all for him who died to redeem me. You see, our work matters to God. And if we do well, and if we do it excellently, others will notice. They'll notice the contrast with those who are just doing it to make a buck. And our Christian witness, our Christian testimony, will have a greater impact. Now, under this category of the responsibility of labor, we can understand money as a just exchange of our labor for something that stores our labor. That's essentially what we do. Our pay essentially is storage of that labor that we have done. We've exchanged our time and our talents and our work for something either we need or something we would like to have. Now, we could barter directly with somebody for what it is that we want, but that has built-in difficulties. You'll read in the Old Testament that wealth was measured in the Old Testament in animals, your animals. So Job, at the beginning of Job, he had so many camels, so many horses. By his animals, his wealth was measured. At the end of Job, you read his wealth increased. But you think about that. If you're going to purchase a small item, say you're going to go buy a cup of sugar or a cup of salt or something small like that, and you brought your animal to the grocery store and you have to barter with them, it's like, okay, how much of this animal is that cup of salt worth? Well, okay, you think a pound of meat is worth a cup of salt? All right, let me go out and slaughter the animal and chop it up and give you a pound of meat now for that. Now I got the rest of this animal I got to do something with because it's going to go bad. And you know, there's enormous complications that are involved in just bartering, not that that wouldn't stop us from bartering in some exchanges. So if the person you're trying to barter with doesn't want what you've got. Say they've got plenty of meat in their freezer, no more room for meat, or maybe they're a vegetarian, they're not going to eat meat. You've got a problem because you cannot make an exchange at that moment for the meat that you have on hand. And so the need was for a commodity that was universally recognized as having intrinsic value, a commodity that was easily divisible as well as easily transportable, that would serve as a medium of exchange from the storage of your labor for someone else's labor. So if cows were the storage of your labor, it's kind of hard to fit into your pocket, and you can't very easily divide it up when you're ready to purchase something. And so the medium of exchange that was readily accepted, that God's word speaks of, is gold, silver, and bronze. You can see it right there in your bulletin, Exodus 35, verse 5, at the bottom of the order of worship. God instructs the Israelites, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, and bronze. Stored value of the labor that they had engaged in. In the Old Testament, of course, there wasn't a standardization of these coins or of bars of metal. And so the way they would transact business is the business owner would have a scale and he would take weights out and weigh how much gold you have or how much silver you have. But this introduced the possibility of fraud and deception that God's word clearly speaks to in this regard. Take a look, if you would, at Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 10. Notice what God's word says about this process of exchanging, in this case, gold or silver or some other metal, for an item of purchase. Proverbs 20 and verse 10. Diverse weights and diverse measures, both of them are alike abomination to the Lord. What this is saying is that the buyer would have a set of weights that truly are not as heavy, so that when you put your coins on there, you're going to have to, so he's going to cheat you in every single exchange. So you've got one set of weights for buying and another set of weights for selling, so that you can cheat both buyer and seller with every exchange. Notice what God says about that practice, that form of theft. God calls it an abomination. That's strong language. The Hebrew word here is to'ava. It's something that's disgusting, something that's abominable. In the ritual sense, it's unclean food or idols or mixed marriages. In the ethical sense, it's wickedness of any kind. God hates that violation of his law in financial exchanges. If you're there in Proverbs 20, just turn a few pages over to chapter 16. Proverbs 16 and verse 11 gives us the positive side of that command of God. Proverbs 16 and verse 11, a just weight and balance are the Lord's, and all the weights of the bag are his work. It's God's work when just economic exchanges take place. God clearly expresses a righteous standard, just weights and measures in every financial transaction. That's what's righteous. Now, over time, gold and silver coins became standardized so that people used less and less of weights and measures. But as I shared with the children, people still found ways to steal, shaving off the outside edges of the coin so that you might not know that they've stolen a little bit of silver or a little bit of gold from you on the transactions, which is why those ridges were put in the history of our country. Other coins that don't have the same value, shaving them wouldn't give you that much wealth of a copper coin or so on, and so they didn't make the trouble of putting those ridges on the coins. As Christians, then, we are to seek in every financial transaction to be honest, so that both the buyer and the seller are dealing with the same thing in that transaction. We've said before, the problem we face in our land today for the past 100 years is that the civil government has progressively engaged in this form of theft by debasing the currency in our land. Those who have been elected to office swear an oath to uphold the United States Constitution, which says that their job is to establish just weights and measures. But 100 years ago, at the formation of the Federal Reserve, 1913, Woodrow Wilson wickedly signed a bill that would debase our currency for the next 100 years such that a dollar in 1917 or dollar 1913, today, the value, 97% of the value of that dollar has been stolen on behalf, of course, of the rotten international banksters who finance the crooks in Washington, D.C. And today, we've gotten off the basis of even gold or silver backing those paper dollars that they originally did, and today they are backed by nothing but the lying words and the lying promises of politicians in Washington, D.C. So our land for 100 years has been robbed through the Federal Reserve and the debasement of currency through the devaluation of the dollar in our day. We've been robbed by foreign banksters, thieves who own the Federal Reserve. And what does God call it? We see it right there. Proverbs 20, he calls it an abomination. Well, you know, the rest of the world has begun to wake up to this theft. And today, the rest of the world, other than Japan, are no longer interested in exchanging dollars. The dollar is dead officially as the world's reserve currency, and the effects of this are going to come home to roost here in America and likely to be very devastating to the economy of our land as the impact bears its fruits. You see, when God's laws are violated, there are inescapable consequences that we face. Those consequences will find their mark. Our country needs to repent of this abominable sin because not only have we been robbed, but the world has been robbed. You realize what's happened over the course of the history of the past century. The world has been forced to use the dollar to purchase oil. And so everybody had to get dollars in order to purchase oil, but those dollars were backed by nothing. And so they were not getting a fair exchange for their labor and for their goods when they got the American dollar. They were being robbed, and they have woken up to that fact. Our land needs to repent of this abominable sin. Repent of this form of theft. When we think of repentance, we need to remember that repentance, of course, does not save anyone. But it is the thing that God commands first and foremost for salvation. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And repentance, we know, involves asserting God's standard in our own lives, going back and obeying His commands. That's what true repentance is. We see fruits of repentance when somebody stops doing the sinful thing. They steal no more. And now they're going to work with their hands. Now they're going to give to others. That's the fruit of true repentance. In America, repentance is needed desperately, not only on the national level, but on the church level. George Gallup, whose organization researches many different church issues, his group did a survey a little while back on Christians in America, and this is what he concluded from his study. There is little difference in ethical behavior between the churched and the unchurched. There's as much pilferage and dishonesty among the churched as the unchurched. He said, I'm afraid this applies pretty much across the board. He's saying religion per se is not really life-changing. People cite it as important, for instance, in overcoming depression, but it doesn't have primacy in determining their behavior. These things ought not to be so. Americans need to repent individually and then corporately. And repentance, we know, is more than just being sorry over our violations of God's law. It's a change and a return to obeying God's law. Let him that stole steal no more. And for our land as a whole, we need to repent. We follow the example of Daniel, who in chapter 9 of his book repented for the sins that he had never personally been involved in committing, but he saw the history of his country and his people, that they had committed these violations of God's law, and he repented for the sins of his people. In a moment when we pray, I'd like to do just that. Because you see, our Lord calls upon us first to repent and then to call upon others to repent. So in order to fulfill our job as those who are witnesses in this culture, we need to repent, and then we need to call upon our society as a whole to repent. Let's pray. Oh God and Father, we repent of the sin of theft, the sin of violating the eighth commandment throughout our nation, especially in the past 100 years, of stealing in every single financial transaction, and forcing the rest of the world to participate in this theft that's taken place on behalf of the evil banksters who own the Federal Reserve. Father, we pray for an end of this evil, that repentance would come to America, that we'd throw off the wicked Federal Reserve, we'd restore a currency that truly is a store of value, something of intrinsic worth rather than worthless pieces of paper, promises that are not worth the paper they're printed on. And we pray for us individually that you'd give us wisdom as we face very uncertain and difficult economic times, that we might be able to follow your law in these times to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen.